Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles, maybe a page or two, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, we are going to connect the dot that Mike read for us in 1 Samuel 13 to what takes place in 1 Samuel 16. We are in chapter 11 of the story, but in our text this morning, we're in 1 Samuel 16. If you're using a pew Bible, that's going to be on pages 238 and 239. I'll go ahead and prepare you. I've asked for a number of assistants to be used in our sermon this morning to help us picture what is taking place in this chapter and illustrate some points in our lives as well. But we all have a common job that we're going to do together today. It is our job today to crown the next king. Now, if you were given that task in our culture, I guess we would say president. That's probably the closest thing that we have to compare to a king in our culture. If you were given the task individually, not an election, not where you surveyed across the landscape, but where you individually were given the task to pick the next leader of a nation, the next king for Israel, how would you have gone about that process, or how would you go about that process today? What kind of person would you look for? What kind of qualities would you seek? What kind of input would you ask for? Probably each of us would go about the process a little bit differently. In 1 Samuel 16, Samuel, who is now an old man, prophet, priest, and has served as a judge over Israel, he has anointed the first king of Israel and Saul. And we talked about Saul in last week of the story. But Saul, as Mike read for us in 1 Samuel 13, he has proven himself to not be a good king. He was not the kind of king God would have selected. Yes, he was God's anointed, but he was a king who was selected after the people's heart. And today, we'll talk some more about Saul and comparing him to the kings we create in our own lives. I'm not going to be talking really about presidents or kings of nations. I want us to think about the kings that we crown in our lives, the kinds of things that we set up and give authority to over us, the ideas, the concepts, maybe even the material things that rule over our lives in such a way that they effectively have become our kings. And if we're like people in times past, if we're like people in times present, when we're honest with ourselves, we've often crowned the wrong kings over us as individuals. God's upper story in 1 Samuel 16 is how he is going to have his say in who the next king is going to be. But the lower story for us, the day-to-day story, the question we have to ask ourselves is, who are we crowning king? The good news for Samuel is he's given a head start. He is directed towards Bethlehem and directed towards one house in particular, the house of Jesse. It just so happens that Jesse has eight sons. And so with that being said, I'm going to talk about eight different kings. We're going to do this pretty quickly. Eight different kings that we can crown in our lives. And I'm going to use some young men to help me do this. The first one we'll use is Devin. Come on up here, Devin. I tried to think of a family that had something close to eight sons, and the boys and young men I thought Devin would serve as a good first selection. By the way, Devin, I need you to put that on.
Right.
Yeah, thanks. Devin is going to represent the first king we crown in our lives, and that's the king of tradition. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6. It's written there, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Samuel, this great prophet and priest over Israel, is sent to Jesse's house. And Jesse sends the natural one that you would have selected. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. But the reason why this one was selected is because of tradition. And for some people, tradition is king. We are going to do what we have always done because that's the way things are done. We've done it this way from generation after generation, or this is the way our family has always done this, or this is the way our church has always done this, or this is the way our culture has always done this, not because of a matter of right and wrong, but because of a matter of tradition. And the thing with tradition is it's very comfortable. It's predictable. It's what you know to expect. And when Samuel got to Jesse's house, Eliab would have been the traditional pick. He would have been the natural selection, the first person who would have come to your mind. And the one in many ways maybe Samuel and Jesse and others would have been most comfortable with. For some of us, we have to ask ourselves, is tradition king in my life? Do I do what I do just because that's what's always been done? Because that's what somebody told me to do, not because I've given any thought to it? Or is there something more going on in my life? Thank you, Devin. That brings me to our next boy, Mike Sobiak. Come on up here, Mike. The reason why the traditional pick was Eliab, and Mike is still in some ways going to represent Eliab. I had to think, among all of our boys, who is the oldest boy in our church? And I picked Mike. He's going to represent the next king of age. By the way, Mike has a birthday coming up. You can ask him how old the young boy will be. You're a good sport, by the way. He says, I'm going to push you off the stage. But for some people, age is king. The reason why Eliab was the first selection, the reason why tradition said this is who you pick, is because if you're going to crown king, who are you going to crown? The firstborn in somebody's house. And really, in the few kingdoms that still exist in the world today, that's the way it happens. Who is the firstborn, sometimes son? These days, when you look at England, now they've allowed the next queen. But who's the oldest in line? Who's the next in line to take up this position? But you know, this doesn't just happen in kingdoms, does it? Sometimes we look at a situation, we think seniority rules. By the way, you're the senior member of the boys. But seniority rules in a situation, not because of right or wrong, but just because this is the oldest person. Sometimes older people think, hey, I get to say what I want to say because I'm one of the oldest people around here. You know, I've heard people say, now that I've reached a certain age, and you can make up whatever age you want to, now that I'm this age, I've decided I can say whatever I want to. Well, that's not really good reasoning or logic, but some people make age king. Now, I will say this, in our culture, we've done just the opposite in many ways. We've turned age into a king, but not in seniority, but in youth. We've gotten to a place now where we worship youth. We try to look younger, we try to act younger, we try to dress younger. Somehow we think that the younger you are, the more admirable that is. And that's just as fallible as thinking the older you are, the better that is. Age is nothing but a number. But many people, you can take your crown off. You can sit down and stay awake during worship. But many people have made age king. On one end of the spectrum, it's old age. The other end of the spectrum, it's youth. But when you look upon age as a determining factor of something of influence, of something of leadership, you're going to make mistakes regardless of that end of the spectrum. And that's why Samuel and Jesse first brought Eliab up. Well, the next person they bring up will be second in line, because what they're going to do is they're going to follow this tradition of age through seven sons. We'll go from oldest down to the youngest. In verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance. That brings me to our next king. Carson, where are you, Carson? I need you up here, buddy. I tried to think, who's a sharp-looking young man? And I thought of Carson. Carson, you just had a birthday this past week too, didn't you? Mm-hmm. Would you like to try that one? Thanks. You're better looking than the past two kings we've had up here. The next king is beauty. Beauty or appearance. The Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance. Now, Carson's a good boy on the outside and the inside, so we're not picking on him today. But how many times in life do we judge situations or people based on appearances? Do we use the eye test and we evaluate right and wrong? In real estate, there's a word for this. Curb appeal. When Caroline and I have sold houses in the past, we were told by our realtors, make sure you have good curb appeal. My mom's in the process of trying to sell her house in West Virginia. She put a lot of thought into curb appeal. Curb appeal's good if you're trying to sell a house, but you know what curb appeal doesn't tell you? Is this a good house? What's the electrical like? The plumbing? The inner workings? The bones? The structure? What is the inside of this thing? Is this a good thing? Is this a good buy if you're buying a house? Or am I being fooled by appearances? And you know what? A lot of people have been fooled by appearances because they looked on curb appeal. People get into bad relationships. People take bad jobs. People find themselves in bad situations because they looked on the outside of something. I bet Samuel, even though Samuel was not one who wanted to crown a king in Israel originally, I have a feeling that Samuel's thinking, even in this moment, because God is correcting him in a sense, Samuel's thinking like we would think. What's this king going to look like? God says, I don't want you to think about what he looks like. Thank you, Carson. You've done very well. You can sit down. A thing connected to beauty that God tells to Samuel in verse 7, he says, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. Lucas, you knew this was going to be your job. Lucas grows 3 inches per night right now. And soon, you know, a few years ago we had Luke Whitelaw on stilts to be Goliath, and some of you know how that turned out. Soon Lucas won't even need the stilts. Lucas is again another fine man on the inside and out. You get to wear the crown right now. But strength is going to be the God we talk about here. Specifically, God tells Samuel, I don't want you to look at his height, but in general he's talking about, what does this man physically look like? Is he an imposing figure? And it's interesting that God specifies this to Samuel, because we are told that Saul, Israel's current king in this moment, Saul is a tall man. Of course, we know about Goliath, what takes place in the next chapter of 1 Samuel, but Saul was an imposing figure. Saul was the kind of guy that when you crowned him king, if you looked at him as an Israelite, you'd been like, I'm proud this guy's my king. He stands out among the rest, literally. You look at him, you saw a picture of strength and health and vitality, the kind of guy that you were ready to go to war with. But that was part of the problem with Saul, wasn't it? Saul was tall, but Saul was also small. Not in his stature, not in his height, but in his character. Saul was a petty man. Saul was an insecure and paranoid man. A man who, when he realizes what a quality man the next king is, he wants him killed because of his own paranoia and insecurity. You know, it's interesting. Maybe this bodes well for Lucas if he's interested in this. In the United States, ever since television has become a part of popular culture, we have never elected a president less than 6 foot. Now, I don't know if that's just coincidence, but given how long that now spans, I find it rather interesting. Would we be willing to look to a leader who had a certain appearance that people would say, well, doesn't look that tall, doesn't look that strong? You know, I'll just go ahead and say this. Do you think FDR could get elected in a visual world? I have my doubts there. Sometimes we look at strength and height in the ability, you can give me your crown back. Thank you, bud. We look at strength and height. We look at presence and we think that is what a leader looks like, or that is a situation I want to be associated with. Or we as a people look strong right now and I feel good about that. God tells Samuel specifically, don't look at his appearance. Don't even look at his height. Because God is going to see some things that nobody else sees. That brings me to our next person. Mason, you can come up here. The next God that we are going to crown isn't specified here, but it's associated with some of these things. It's the God of wealth. Mason, you got lots of money on you today? No? Oh, okay. Mason's going to represent wealth, the God of wealth. Now, what's interesting here, and usually we don't give a lot of attention to this, but back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, not only was Saul a good-looking king and a tall king, an imposing presence, he also comes from a wealthy family. And you don't have to make wealth your God just by being rich. Sometimes it's not having money that allows you to make money your king or money your God. You don't have to have money to worship money. And so there are people with money who have made money their God. There are people without money who've made money their God. But again, just like strength and beauty, there's things about having money that we're drawn to. It looks good. It wields more power. That's always been the case. We typically think, it'd be nice to have a little bit more of it. Israel probably thought it would be nice if we were a wealthier nation than we currently are. In a couple weeks, we're going to talk about King Solomon. In some ways, while Solomon's wealth made Israel a beautiful and attractive place, it was also part of his downfall. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, Paul is going to write. And when you make money or wealth your king, you will experience some of that evil. Good job, Mason. Thanks, buddy. All right, the next king that we would like to crown, Caleb, come on up here, buddy. He was ready. How you doing this morning? Good. You get to wear this for a few moments. The next king we're going to crown is popularity. You know, now, we think about kids, we think about middle schoolers, teenagers, high schoolers, and we think, everybody just wants to be popular, everybody wants to be associated with popularity. Well, those of us who are adults, we might not use that word or that concept in the same way. But we have other ideas and phrases that we use. We talk about having connections, knowing the right people, the good old boys club. But to some degree, we all value popularity. We like to be liked, and we like to be associated with things or people that other people like. If you're not the most popular or most influential, then at least it's good to know somebody who is, to have those connections, to rub elbows with the right people. When you get to 1 Samuel 8, majority rules. In fact, it seems like it's not just a simple majority, it's the vast majority of the nation of Israel. They're demanding of Samuel, give us a king, because we want to be like everybody else. We like to be like everybody else. We like to be liked. Samuel, he doesn't care about being popular. He's willing to go against the people, to his credit. But God says, there are times when if this is what the people want, we're going to let them experience this. The popular thing in that day was, give us a king. The popular thing back in the times of the Exodus, we talked about weeks ago, when the children of Israel were coming to Canaan, the popular thing would have been to say, we cannot take the land. It's too imposing, the giants are too big, the threats are too many. Joshua and Caleb. Maybe it's a good thing I got you up here. Joshua and Caleb, they were the ones willing to stand out, to speak up, and say, sometimes the majority gets it wrong. Sometimes the most popular thing is not the right thing. In fact, I would say many times the most popular thing is not the right thing. We've got to be willing to swim upstream to go against the flow. Good job, Caleb. Caleb, thank you, buddy. And so we make kings out of all kinds of things. Sometimes we might even realize it and say, like popularity, this is the way everybody else does stuff. So this is what I'm going to do as well. Where's Noah? Come on up here, Noah. But there's one other king that I want to talk about. Noah's a good guy with a good heart and a good sense of humor. So Noah gets to be the king of last resort. Yeah. That's not a very good title, I know. But that's what we're going to call you, okay? The king of last resort. Some of us might realize that things like tradition and age and beauty and strength and wealth and popularity, we're like, those don't make good kings. But we don't have anywhere else to turn. And you've got to crown something king of your life. Here's the thing. No matter who you are, no matter what you believe, no matter what you've experienced, where you come from, no matter how beautiful, strong, popular, smart, none of those things. No matter who you are, you have crowned something or someone as king of your life. Some of us run out of options. And in our desperation, we just crown something. The king of last resort is a king of desperation. It's the reality that sets in when we say, you know, none of these other things have worked out, so I'm just going to turn to this right here. And so we get into bad relationships because we don't feel like there are any other options. We make poor decisions, use unwise judgment because we feel like we're stuck. We give our lives over to things that when we were younger, we would have never imagined we would have done this. But we have. Because it was the closest thing in our desperate hour. And sometimes the king of last resort, I'll take this off. Thank you, buddy. You did a good job. Sometimes the king of last resort gets passed from one king to the next, to the next. We just keep trying different kings. Sort of like nations who go from this attempt at success to this attempt to this king. And it keeps failing time after time after time. But we all end up holding a crown. Now, in reality, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel isn't holding a crown. I thought this would be easier than holding some oil. He's going to do an anointing. But what I want you to appreciate and picture what has taken place in 1 Samuel 16 is very similar to what we've done here. Jesse, at Samuel's bequest, brings son after son. And can you imagine what that would have been? How frustrating that would have been for both of their parts? You brought these seven boys out, young men, and you're looking to the Lord. Is this the Lord's anointed? Is this the Lord's anointed? Effectively, you have a crown. You're trying to see if it fits. God keeps saying, this isn't it. From Eliab down to Abinadab in verse 8, down to Shema in verse 9. Verse 10 tells us, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And what does Samuel have? An empty crown in his hand, metaphorically. And so in verse 11, Samuel says, are all your sons here? Jesse says, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. It's interesting that the one that God is going to choose as the next king of Israel, his own father doesn't even think of him. You talk about being overlooked. You talk about not judging by appearances. When your own daddy wouldn't pick you among his own sons, what other person would have picked David? A boy at this moment to be the next king of Israel. Now, he doesn't become king in this passage, but he's going to be the Lord's anointed. And why is that? Well, the answer for us is back in verse 7. When the Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's the last king for us this morning. The king of God's heart. Not just in the sense of this is the king that God had in mind. I think that's part of what a man after God's own heart means. But I think more importantly, it means somebody who has made God the king of his life. A man who has a heart for God. Not just that God's heart selected him. He isn't conducting business in the marketplace. He isn't wheeling and dealing among the socialites. At this moment, he might be strong for his age, but he certainly isn't as strong as somebody like Goliath, is he? But David is going to be God's king. And it's interesting, in chapter 16, in the second part of chapter 16 as well, in chapter 17, the first three occasions where we see David, you know what he's doing in each of those? He's tending sheep. He's a servant. I think that might tell us some about his view of leadership. Never too big to do the dirtiest or hardest of jobs. Not somebody who holds a grudge or is petty or insecure like his predecessor, Saul. A man who lives and walks by faith. Who, when the rest of his nation isn't willing to stand up to the biggest bully among the Philistines, he walks out there, and as the King James Version says, he says to his people, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a purpose while we are out in this field today listening to the taunts of this Philistine?" A man who had the conviction that if God has delivered me out of the paw of a bear and a lion, what's another man going to do to me? A man after God's heart. Not just God's heart to confront the foe, but God's heart for worship. We'll look at that over the next couple of weeks. A man who wanted to sing with all of his heart, praise God with all of his soul. I've intentionally not asked any of our young men to come up here to serve as David for us this morning. Because I think in many ways what this represents is the crown each one of us holds in our hands. And the kings that we make with our lives. This isn't directed personally towards any of us, because I've been guilty of this as well. But I feel very confident that for each one of us, at some point, we have taken this crown and we've placed it on tradition or age, whether that be old or young, on the appearances of things, on strength and might and stature, of money and wealth, of popularity, wanting to be liked or knowing those who are in the know. Or maybe the crown of desperation. The good news for us is that the crown is always in our hand. Now, you might live in a land where a person who is elected isn't the one you would have selected, and you might live in a kingdom where you have no say in who is the leader of your country. But when it comes to your life, you get to say, who is king? David is going to be the standard for Israel for centuries. As we see the story unfold, a common thing you will hear is either a king who walked in the steps of his father David or who didn't. That tells us God knew what he was doing when he crowned David king. But there is going to be a king who descends from David. He will never sit on a throne in Jerusalem. He will never rule by edict. He will essentially, for his people, have no power. But yet he came to earth possessing all authority over earth and over heaven. And even though Jesus, the son of David, the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, could have taken the throne and the crown and the kingdom of Israel by force, he said, that's not what I want. That's not why I came. I want to know if you're willing to take the crown in your hand and make me the king of your life, the king of your soul, and your king for all of eternity. That is our story. What do we do with this crown? If you need to make Jesus Lord, King, Savior and Master over all that you are. He tells us how to do that. In the same place where He tells us, I have all authority over heaven and earth, He tells us that we come to Him. We give ourselves to Him as disciples by putting Him on in baptism, and that we learn from Him, that we grow in Him. And that if He is King of our lives, our following of Him grows each and every day. If you need to make that decision this morning, the crown is in your hand. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure that we continue to crown Jesus as King. There are many false kings. There are many puppet kings in the world. But there is only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you need to come to Him this morning, please do so while we stand.